chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. This is a popular passage for preaching, often used to preach the doctrine of predestination, which is certainly in this passage too. But for today, what I'd like you to notice is that all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned in this one passage. So hear the word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we who were the first to set our hope on Christ might live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. So when you pray, which one of the three persons of the Trinity are you talking to? Now, some of you may think, well, I don't really know. I think some of us, when we pray, we pray kind of an amorphous idea of God, sort of generally. But lots of us pray to the Father. That's probably, in Presbyterian Reformed circles, and that's probably the most common way people pray. They think a lot about the Father. In fact, a lot of us still have somewhere back in our minds, much as we may try to get rid of it, the idea of God as an elderly man with a long white beard. So more a grandfather, actually, than a father. But God is as our Father. A lot of people, I tend to be this kind of person, pray especially to Jesus. I pray most of the time to the Son. Jesus is the one who is my mediator. He is like me in every way but sin. He's fully human as well as fully divine. So I know he understands my every weakness. He's the friend that we can go to with our problems. So I pray a lot to Jesus. And that's true in many, many parts of the Christian church, that prayers are especially addressed to Jesus. And then there are some Christians who are especially prone to pray to the Holy Spirit. They tend not to be Presbyterians, but even in the Presbyterian church, there are some people who especially talk about the Holy Spirit, especially pray to the Spirit and ask for the Spirit's presence and blessing. It's very difficult to hold all three persons before our minds equally. It's a hard thing to do. And most of us are not going to succeed at that, but it's a good thing to try to balance our Trinitarian thinking a little bit so that we keep all three persons there, and especially in our life of prayer, because our life of prayer shapes how we think about God. See, we confess as Christians that all three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are all fully God. And if they're fully God, then they are worthy of praise and worthy of prayer. And if you don't pray to them, then you start to think, oh, apparently not all three really God. So I have all these students who show up in my intro theology class, and what they really believe is that there is one person who is God, that's the Father, and then the Son and the Spirit are kind of the junior assistant helpers. And that is a fairly common misunderstanding of the Trinity. Now, this is surprising in a way because all Christians are Trinitarian. If you're a Christian, you believe in the Trinity. There's a really, really, really old ecumenical creed called the Athanasian Creed. It's about as old as the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, which we use in church a lot. We don't use the Athanasian Creed usually because it's really long. And so it doesn't work terribly well in church. But it only confesses two things. There's a long section about how God is one and three. And then there's another long section about how Jesus is God and human. And the Athanasian Creed says those are the two things you have to believe to be a Christian. You have to believe the Trinity, God is both one and three, and you have to believe the Incarnation, Jesus is both human and divine. You believe those two things, you are a Christian. You don't believe those two things, you may be really nice, you may be a nice Mormon, you know, really moral, but you are not a Christian. Because those are the two things you must believe to be a Christian. Everything else we can fight about. We can disagree about how salvation works and how communion works and who should be ordained and all those kinds of questions. But these are the two things that define a Christian, the two pillars of our faith, Jesus Christ, God and human, the triune God, one and three. So you would think that since it's one of the two pillars of the Christian church, all Christians would be really keen on this idea of the Trinity and would have a clear idea of the triune God and would be praying Trinitarian prayers. But that's not the way it tends to work, is it? In fact, in practice, a lot of us are a little bit more Unitarian than we'd like to admit. In practice, a lot of us are not thinking about God as both three and one very often. So if we're really going to be Christian and embrace our Christian identity, we need to work on that. Think in more Trinitarian terms. Now, one of the problems, of course, is that the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. I sure wish it did. It would be nice. It would make life simpler. It's not there, but the idea of the Trinity is there. The word Trinity was coined in the second century as a shortcut word by someone who got tired of saying, "Oh God, who is both one and three," and decided to come up with a word that had three and one in it. The three oneness. That's what the Trinity is. The tri-unity. Trinity. The one who is three and one simultaneously. So that's what the word means. And that idea is certainly in the Bible. For one thing, through the whole Old Testament, the unity, the oneness of God is being highlighted and held up. This is against all of the pagan nations, which have a whole pantheon of gods, right? Lots and lots of gods, all attached to local tribes, to local geographical features, you know, like this river has a god, this mountain has a god, this tribe has a god. And the God of Israel says, "No, I am the God of the whole world. I'm the maker of everything that exists. I'm the only real God. All those other gods are made up and imaginary, not real. I am the one true God." That's what you have to recognize about me. I have claims over all of the nations of the earth. I've been doing a lot of work lately on the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, God's always sending in other nations to deal with Israel because he's got authority over the Midianites and he's got authority over the Amorites. And he says, "Yeah, I'm controlling everything. I don't just control your destiny, you little tribe of Israel. I control the whole world. I am the one God, the one true God." So the oneness, the unity of God is a big theme in the Old Testament. Then we come into the New Testament, and what happens in Christ is that God comes closer to us, right? The God who is distant and shining and dangerous, the God that could not be approached because if you get too close to him, you're going to die, the God that even Moses couldn't see face to face, that God comes to us in Jesus and makes himself known more intimately. And when he comes close, we begin to see detail that was not so visible when he was far. And that detail is available to us through Jesus. Now, Jesus calls himself God. He uses lots of divine language for himself. That's why the Jews were always mad at him and thought he was a blasphemer, because he claims to be divine. But he also talks about his Father all the time. And then he also talks about the Holy Spirit and promises that he and his Father will send the Spirit. So it's clear that the Spirit and the Father are not the same person. So Jesus talks about these three divine persons. And for several centuries in the early church, Christians were trying to figure this out. Because Jesus also says, Old Testament's all true. You hold on to that. Well, how do we do that? How do we hold on to this idea of God as one and also hold on to the idea of God as three? Doesn't this seem kind of contradictory? How do we choose? And Christians were wrestling that with that for a long time. And most of the time said, well, it's a mystery. It's a mystery. We know some things we may not say. You know, we may say that the Father's in charge and the other two are junior gods. No, all three fully God. Mayn't say that. Mayn't say that it looks as if there's just one God and that one God kind of plays different roles, has three different names, but is just one. No, really three persons. So we have to talk about oneness and threeness and hold them in balance. That's the mystery. The best and most helpful explanation I've ever heard, I got from C.S. Lewis. This is not a surprise in my life. C.S. Lewis is usually the source of the best and most helpful explanation of difficult questions. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis gives a little section on the Trinity. And right before he wrote Mere Christianity, Lewis had been reading a book called Flatland by a man named Abbott. And some of you may have encountered the book Flatland in a math class at some point in your life. It's often used in math classes. In fact, I believe there's now a little film version of Flatland that they show in math classes at our college anyway. Flatland is about a two-dimensional world. So imagine a world that's like a piece of paper. No third dimension. And Abbott writes this whole novel about a square. His main character is a square, and the square also encounters triangles and circles, and there are all these things about how you can tell a triangle from a circle from a distance when you're a two-dimensional being, and you know, and then the triangle turns and you realize, oh, that's not a square after all, that's a triangle. So how do you figure these things out? And you learn the life of the two-dimensional world. But then the exciting thing that happens to Mr. Square is that a sphere enters his world, so a three-dimensional object. And it comes in and out of the plane of Flatland. So it keeps changing size, which is extremely confusing. You know, if a sphere goes up and down, it's a point, and then it's a big circle, and then it's a little circle. And how does that happen? That doesn't make any sense in a two-dimensional world. A circle is one size. It doesn't change sizes, right? And the sphere talks to the square and says, I come from a world of three dimensions. And the square says, that's crazy. Well, it's not crazy at all. It's just beyond the experience of the square. So Lewis says, well, think of the difference between two and three dimensions. That's a tiny difference compared to the difference between our way of existing and God's way of existing. That's a much, much bigger difference. So if you said, say, to a two-dimensional being, in our three-dimensional world, we have an object, which is six squares, but one object. It's called a cube. The two-dimensional person would say, no, that's ridiculous. You can't be six squares and one object. That is irrational. That's not irrational at all in a three-dimensional world. Makes perfect sense to us, doesn't it? So I kind of think that if you were a geometer, I don't know if anyone's a math professor here or something, yeah. I think they would say a cube is made up of an infinite number of squares, probably, but I don't know. A hollow cube is made up of six squares. So that would make no sense at all to a two-dimensional being. And when God says to us, I am one and I am three, we say, how does that make any sense to us? That makes no sense. But we have to accept that God is existing in a different way than we're existing, in a full way compared to our limited way, in a way that is perhaps infinitely dimensional or beyond dimensionality. That God is existing in ways that don't make sense to us. That doesn't mean that they're not sensible. It means that they are, from our perspective, mysterious. So somehow God is three persons, three centers of consciousness, three genuinely distinguishable individuals, and at the same time, one being. Not just a really close community, like a family, but closer than that. You know, we say a husband and wife become one flesh, and that's a beautiful metaphor. But with God, it's not a metaphor to talk about that kind of oneness. The three persons are genuinely one. One in will, one in love, one in purpose, one being. both 3 and 1 at the same time. Sometimes we think about the Trinity as if the three persons are being played off against each other. We think the Father is the mean one, right? And the Son is the nice one. And the Son intervenes and says, Dad, would you stop being so mean to these poor people? I can't help it. They're so messed up. Be kind. No, no, no. The three persons are one in love, one in purpose. And as our Ephesians text tells us, all three persons completely committed to the work of redeeming you and me, bringing us into full fellowship with that triune communion. What I find really exciting is that once you know this, you can start to see it all through the Bible. I mean, there are some places like this Ephesians passage where it's clear, where all three persons are named. Or the wonderful passage in Matthew, go and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's pretty clear. There are some explicit places, but we can even start to see it in the Old Testament. For instance, in the book of Genesis, when God creates, he says, let us create humankind in our image. Now that by itself would not be enough to prove anything about the doctrine of the Trinity, that God uses a plural there. But once you know that God is already three and one, isn't that kind of cool to realize that already at the moment of creation, God is talking as a community of three persons and creates us to be communities of persons? Or think about the great story in Isaiah where Isaiah goes to the temple and the seraphim are singing. And what do they sing? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. Why do they sing holy three times? Well, you don't know that just from within the Old Testament, but you look back on that and say, oh, isn't that fitting? Isn't that right? Isn't it appropriate that when you're singing to a God who is both three and one, you sing three holies? You recognize his threeness. Or that fabulous passage that Carol read for us from the book of Numbers. The priestly benediction. This is a section where God is teaching Moses and Aaron how to do all the priestly work of the tabernacle. They're just in the process of building the tabernacle. And this is how you're going to do it. And you, Aaron, you're going to come out, you're going to say these things to the people. And when you do that, you are putting my name on them, God says. Three things. Not just one, three. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift the light of his countenance towards you and give you peace. Is it an accident that God puts his name on us with three statements? I think not. Is it an accident that the first statement is a statement about God as the source of blessing, which Ephesians tells us is who the Father is, the one who blesses us, who's the source of all good gifts, the source of every good thing that you have? And then the second statement is about how God turns his face toward us and shows us himself, which is what the Son does in Jesus. He comes to be the revelation of God, to show us God's face. And then the third statement is how peace is given to us, and that is the work of the Spirit, the unifying work of the Spirit to knit us all together into a web of peace and harmony. It is the Father who makes there to be something rather than nothing. It's the Son who gives each of us our name, our identity. It's the Spirit who connects us all into a great web of love and glory. And those works of the three persons are recognized in this benediction, which is to be proclaimed to God's people by his priest at every service. I don't think that's an accident. So what difference does this make? Well, I think it makes a lot of difference, but here's the biggest thing for me. Because God is a community of self-giving love, God has enough companionship. The love of the three persons, the love of the Father and Son and Spirit is perfect love. They give themselves to each other fully and completely. It is a self-sufficient community of self-giving love. There's no need for more love. All the love in the universe springs from that loving community. All the love in your family is just a trickle down from the love in this primal community of love, the love of the Father, Son, and Spirit. There is no need for further love from God. So why does God create? Out of grace, pure grace. Everything we see around us, the beautiful world we live in, the people that are sitting next to you, every one of us, every breath we take, it's all a gift from God. It is completely unnecessary to him. He gets nothing from us being here, except the pure delight of giving. The pure delight of sharing the love and the glory that is within this triune relationship outside himself with us. It is pure gift, pure grace. Now, I find this really liberating. God doesn't need me. I can't hurt God. I can't limit God. I mess up. It doesn't harm God in any way. God is so much bigger than that. He is quite capable of taking all my little messes and all my disasters and turning them into some big web of glory, because that's who he is. And what is the most foundational thing we know about the cosmos? What is the most foundational thing we know about the whole world that we live in, but that it springs from a community of love? Three persons who live in love. That's the source of everything that exists. That's the basis of everything in the cosmos. That's the basis of everything in your life. This community of love. Now, I think that that's grounds for a pretty optimistic view of reality. Even when things look pretty bleak, I know that underneath everything else, there is this triune communion of love and grace and glory and giving, holding everything in existence. So when God gives us laws, it's not because he's vindictive. It's not because he has some need to be praised. It's not because he has some insecurity we need to fulfill. God's quite sufficient within that triune communion. God gives us laws for our good, for our benefit, to help us as an act of grace, so that we can live in harmony with the triune love, so that we can be led, and this is the most exciting part, so we can be led by Christ's grace into that love, so that we can share in it. When the Holy Spirit makes us one with Jesus, Jesus then brings us back into communion with the Father, and there we find ourselves, the Holy Spirit within us, leading us into union with Christ, who brings us into communion with the Father, and we are surrounded by this community of love. We're encircled by it, and that's what God invites each one of us to experience this love around us, to step into the life of the Trinity and let it fill us, to be transformed by it. That's why the New Testament says that we get to reflect God's glory. Glory is the word for God's kind of beauty. It's only God's throughout the whole Old Testament. But we get to be glorious too, because we share in Christ, because Christ puts that glory on us, so that this explosion of love and glory and grace and joy that is the triune life becomes our life too. So how does that become true for you? Well, I think it becomes more and more true the more you live in awareness of the triune God. So here's a very practical thing to help yourself with. Try to pray to all three persons of the Trinity. Maybe not every prayer, but try to mix that up a little bit in your prayer life, so that you're thinking about, how is the Father blessing me today? How is Jesus calling me, naming me, forming me today? How is God being shown to me in the face of Jesus? How is the Holy Spirit inviting me into relationships of love and harmony? And how am I defying that? What is the Holy Spirit trying to do in my life? Think about all three persons more regularly in your prayer life, and as you read scripture, and as you ask God for guidance. And see if this overflowing joy and love of the Trinity can become more and more real for you. Let's pray together.